red herring is another form of fallacy. And that's turning a discussion in a direction that doesn't affect the original question. It's getting off topic. Here's an example. A fetus does not feel pain during an abortion. Therefore, abortion is okay. Or the opposite red herring. An unborn baby feels pain during an abortion. Therefore, abortion is wrong. But what if the whole dispute is a red herring in the first place? What if the rightness or wrongness of abortion has absolutely nothing to do with whether the fetus feels pain? The question in the rightness or wrongness of abortion is whether abortion is the murder of a human being. The question is not whether there happens to be some pain that goes along with it. An assassin's bullet in the head might cause no pain whatsoever, and it's still murder. A doctor's needle in the arm while putting in an intravenous to save your life might cause some pain, but it's not murder and it's not wrong. You see, an assassin's bullet in the head might cause less pain than a needle in the arm, but the one is dead wrong and the other one is absolutely right. The question of pain is a red herring when you're talking about whether abortion is right or wrong. And this fallacy can occur in a lot of different ways where you get off on some subject that you're arguing about and it really doesn't have any bearing on the matter that you're trying to figure out. The straw man fallacy is the fallacy of setting up kind of a scarecrow, something that's fake, not a real human, not a real argument. You take the worst form or the most exaggeratedly stupid form of an argument and you set that up and then you blast away at it even when you're not even touching the real form of the other view. Here's an example. Creationists treat the Bible like a science textbook or like an encyclopedia that answers all our questions. The Bible is not a science textbook. It's not meant to answer questions on every subject. Therefore, creationists are wrong to think that God created the world in 6 days of ordinary length. Now, there are a lot of creationists who don't think the Bible is a science textbook, who don't think that it's meant to be an encyclopedia that answers all our questions, and yet they still think that God created the world in 6 days of ordinary length. Now, whether they're right about that or wrong about that, you need to make a case against them based on what they really believe and who they really are, not on the claim that all of them think the Bible is a big science encyclopedia. It's a straw man to set your opponent up that way and then try to knock down the scarecrow, but you haven't even touched the real person who believes that view. For instance, a person might not be making a scientific claim or trying to be a big encyclopedia when he says, you know, I did this project. And on day one, I took part of that. I did that part of the project. Day two, I took care of another part and so on for 6 days. And then I finished the project. Now, would that person be claiming, I am making scientific claims about everything under the sun? No, they'd just be saying, hey, it took me 6 days to do this. And supposing God said, I took 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and I rested on the seventh day. Now, God isn't saying, and therefore the Bible is trying to answer every question you ever had about science, or is an encyclopedia on every scientific idea, but it still is saying what it says. So, again, I'm not trying to settle here the dispute whether God created in 6 24-hour days or not. I'm just saying that there are forms of argument which set up your opponent to be less than he really is. Creationists can do it in the other direction where they say, oh, wow, people who don't take Genesis 1 as teaching 6 24-hour days are people who don't value the Word of God at all. And we shouldn't be like that, so we definitely should believe in 6 24-hour days. Well, it's a straw man, because there may be some people who don't take Genesis 1 seriously, but there are many who do, and yet aren't convinced of the six ordinary days. But either way, You can't have a good argument when both of you are shooting at straw men. Non sequitur is just Latin for it does not follow, and it isn't proven. Here's just a few examples. Spirit-filled people are kind. Jenny is kind. Therefore, Jenny is spirit-filled. Well, that doesn't prove anything. Spirit-filled people may be kind, and Jenny may be kind. They may have that in common, but that doesn't prove that she's spirit-filled. It may just prove that she's a kind person. Pastor X is a money-hungry hypocrite. Therefore, all Christians are hypocrites. Now, that's obviously an example of hasty generalization, but it's also a non sequitur. Just because Pastor X is a money-hungry hypocrite does not prove anything about all the other Christians who are out there. Here's another non sequitur. Old cars and computers are obsolete. Christianity is old, so it's obsolete. Well, just because some things are obsolete after they age a few years doesn't mean that everything that's old is obsolete. It's a non sequitur. The slippery slope argument is also known as the camel's nose fallacy. There's the old story about the chieftain whose camel wanted to get into the tent. And so the camel stuck his nose into the tent, but because it was cold outside. And so he said, okay, that's okay, camel, you can have your nose in the tent. And the camel says, well, can I put my head in? And he said, okay, sure. How about my neck? And how about my hump? Pretty quick, the whole camel is in the tent and there's no room for the guy. And so the camel's nose fallacy is if you give a little, pretty quick, the whole thing is going to come. And the slippery slope is another term for that, where if you give a little, soon it's going to be the whole mess. Now, in some cases, give an inch and they take a mile is true. But nonetheless, there is such a thing as the slippery slope fallacy or the camel's nose fallacy. I'll give you a few examples. If a master's degree isn't required for all pastors, churches won't value the truth. If you give just a little bit on your academic requirements, you're just throwing open the doors for all sorts of numbskulls and nincompoops to be in the ministry. Well, there is a different possibility that, say, Jesus or Peter or Paul, who didn't have master's degrees from one of our universities, still turned out to be pretty good preachers who valued truth. So the slippery slope takes a concern, and maybe a legitimate concern. The person who wants every preacher to have a master's degree wants to make sure that you have people who've studied hard, who have the ability to think and to understand. But it doesn't prove that if you don't have that kind of academic requirement, everything's going to go to pot. Another example. If kids are allowed to question adults, they'll grow up to be wicked rebels. So kids are meant to be quiet. They're meant to be seen and not heard. And they're meant to be very submissive to their parents and never to want to discuss anything with their parents. Father knows the best. And there's the fear that if you even get into dialogue with kids or have any back and forth with them, they're just going to be the most rebellious, ornery, obnoxious, in-your-face people you've ever run into. But the fact of the matter is that possibly if you're, as a parent, such a hard head that you won't discuss things with your kids, you might provoke them to be wicked rebels. But the slippery slope fallacy says that if you allow a little bit of questioning, it's going to lead to a whole lot of rebellion. Another example. If our view of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, is doubted, then Jesus' return will be denied. So if you're in a discussion about what the thousand years really means, is it referring to a figurative period in which between Jesus' first and second coming? Is it referring to a literal thousand-year time when Jesus rules amidst the Jewish people from Jerusalem? Is it referring to something else? Anyway, if you take the argument and say, you had better believe my view of the millennium or you don't believe in Jesus' return and reign at all. You see the slippery slope, the camel's nose. You're saying if you give just a little bit, I can't help but think you're going to make all sorts of other terrible, terrible mistakes. But in the whole realm of theology, there are many places where Christians disagree on matters of lesser importance, where they hold rock solid on the things that are more clear in the Bible and that Christians agree upon. So we have to be very careful with the slippery slope fallacy in general, but especially when we're talking with other Christians. Either or fallacy is also called the false dilemma fallacy or the excluded middle. And some examples of that from the realm of Christianity and religion are this. Miracles are not important for their own sakes, but for the message they convey. It doesn't matter whether the miracles really happened, because what really matters is the message of the miracles. But what if miracles mattered as a demonstration of Jesus' power and of an act of compassion for the people, and they conveyed a message? For instance, when Jesus gives light, sight to a blind man, maybe the main message is that Jesus opens the eyes of people spiritually. And Jesus does talk about that right after healing the man of his blindness. So it's true that the message being conveyed is very, very important from that miracle. But the miracle itself also happened, and it matters. You see, the either-or is a false dilemma. Both are true. Another example of a false dilemma. Jesus was all about kindness and love, not commands and punishment. You've got an either or. You've set up, now either Jesus has got to be kindness and love, or he's got to be a commanding and punishing God. If you read the Bible, you'll find that he's both. He's kind and full of love. He also says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. So when you set up a false dilemma and say Jesus has either got to be this or he's got to be that, you're not being true to the facts. Another either or. A husband must demand respect from his wife or she will rule the roost. Really? Is it possible that instead of him demanding respect from his wife, instead he loves her as Christ loves the church and treats her with great consideration and behaves like a noble person, and she ends up respecting him because he's that kind of person and not because he demanded respect? And is it possible that she's not really intent on ruling the roost? To say either the man rules the roost or the woman rules the roost is an either or, which excludes the middle, and it's a fallacy then to try to make a case for one side to the exclusion of the other. And here's a very different kind of fallacy, almost the opposite of that fallacy, the middle ground fallacy, which claims that the truth lies between extremes. Evangelicals say that people are saved only by Jesus. Universalists say that all are saved. Let's avoid extremes and let's say that some people are saved without Jesus if they're good. The middle position. Let's not be an extremist and say Jesus is the only way. And let's not say that everybody's saved. Let's say that some people, but not all people, are saved without Jesus. Well, that's just false. And assuming that just because you land somewhere between two extreme, or what you portray to be extremes, is the correct position, is bad reasoning. Because sometimes the truth is at one end of the spectrum. Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior of all. And if they don't believe in him, then they'll be lost. Another example of the middle ground fallacy. Pro-choicers favor all abortions. Pro-lifers think all abortions are wrong. The truth is that abortion is okay up to 6 months. Really? You say the extremists say that all abortions are wrong, and the pro-choicers think that there's nothing wrong with them, but we know that the truth is somewhere in between. Well, we don't necessarily know that. If a baby is a human life from the point of conception, then abortion's not okay up to 6 months. Now, the fact that that's a fallacy to argue that way, it doesn't mean that there must never, ever, ever be any kind of compromise politically. Let's say that as a person who believes in the life of all humans from the moment of conception, there's legislation that would protect kids after 6 months in the third trimester. Must you oppose such legislation because it's not consistently covering all unborn life, or can you favor it because it's at least protecting some unborn babies? You could compromise politically and support protections for children in the third trimester and still hold fast to your convictions that in the first two trimesters they also ought to be protected, but this is the most you're going to be able to get for now politically. But there's a big difference between what's possible in politics and what is logical and valid in reasoning and what is right in morality. Another fallacy is faulty analogy, using an argument based on a word picture that doesn't really hold true. Raising a child is like baking a cake. Stick to the recipe and the results will be good. Well, is that really so? Is a child a cake? Is it the case that if you just, as a parent, pour in the right ingredients, poof, out comes a great kid? No, there's a mystery to human personality, and so children can't be directly compared to a cake. Now, there may be a slight resemblance where, yeah, most of the time, if you pour into a child the right kinds of things, you're helping them to be a good kid and a good adult. But it's not as simple as baking a cake where if you follow the same recipe, you get the same result every time. I remember one person who even used this analogy and told me raising a child is like baking a cake. If you stick to the recipe, the results will be good. And I was struck by that because 3 weeks after I heard him say that, his son killed himself. So, you know, that I never forgot that. Another faulty analogy. Jesus is the light. Therefore, you can turn him on or off like you flip a light switch. Well, when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, he's not talking about our modern methods of lighting or the ability to flip things on and off. And you may have your notions about whether you can turn Jesus on or off in your life, but this is a faulty analogy. Just because the Bible calls Jesus the light of the world does not mean you can apply that analogy and say, therefore, people have the power to flip him on and off. Or another faulty analogy. Scripture says Satan is like a roaring lion. Scripture also speaks of Jesus as a lion. So Jesus and Satan are ultimately alike. Now, the first two statements are true. Scripture does say he's like a roaring lion. Scripture speaks of Jesus as a lion. Now, does that mean, therefore, that Jesus and Satan are the same? No, because you're misusing an analogy. Satan is like a roaring lion in that he wants to go around devouring and destroying people. Jesus is like a lion in the sense that he's brave and great and strong and courageous, but not in the sense that he just wants to destroy and wreck things. So the point of the analogy in using it in regard to Satan is different from the way lion is used in relation to Jesus, and it would be a faulty analogy to say that just because both of them are compared to a lion, therefore they're ultimately alike. A faulty analogy can lead us into all sorts of trouble, and yet people think in word pictures and draw lots of wrong conclusions from them. Undistributed middle term means that basically you can't use the premise to reach the conclusion. All murderers are sinful. Kyle is sinful. Therefore, Kyle is a murderer. See what's wrong with the logic of that? If it said that Kyle is a murderer, then you could conclude that Kyle is sinful, but you can't conclude from it that just because all murderers are sinful and Kyle's sinful, therefore he's got to be a murderer. He may have other sins. All true Christians love others. Janet loves others. Therefore, Janet is a true Christian. Not necessarily. Just because all true Christians love others, there might be other people who love others as well, and it doesn't prove that they're a Christian. All men are primates. All monkeys are primates. Therefore, all men are monkeys. Bad reasoning. That's just not a logical conclusion. And then you have contradictory premises. If God can do anything, he can make a stone so heavy that he can't lift it. Well, the one premise is contradictory to the other. If God can do anything, well, he can't. You have God can and he can't in the same line of argument. And C.S. Lewis says, nonsense is nonsense, even if we speak it of God. God can make any stone he wants to make. Okay, that's true. But God can't make a stone so heavy that he can't lift it, because God can't do anything that's nothing. A stone that God can't lift is a non-entity, it's nonsense, and the contradiction just doesn't hold. Here's another contradictory premise. We must not legislate morality. People should not force their beliefs on others. Laws must support gay marriage and limit climate change, since it's the right thing to do. There are many people who speak that way. When they're talking about sexual morality in particular, they're saying we must not legislate morality. People shouldn't force their beliefs on others. And yet, what does legislate mean? It means to make laws. And if they want laws to support gay marriage, then they want that legislated. And they think that gay marriage is moral, so they want that morality to be legislated. They want laws to limit climate change. They want to force their beliefs about climate change on other people because it's the right thing to do. The right thing to do is another phrase that means morality. You see what I'm pointing out? If you don't want legislation of morality, then you can't make laws based on what's the right thing to do. And if you don't want to force beliefs on others, you can't have laws that are enforced at all. It's contradictory to say, no legislating of morality, let's make laws about the right thing to do. Special pleading is one more fallacy that I'm going to address in this talk. Special pleading is changing the rules when it suits you. Everything must have a beginning and a cause outside itself. Therefore, God must exist, and he must have created the world. What? Well, then who created God? Well, God is eternal and unchanging. He has no beginning or cause outside himself. Yeah, but I just thought you said everything must have a beginning and a cause outside itself. You see how there's special pleading there. They're making a case where your conclusion that you want to reach is a special exception. But then you can't use that special exception and claim that everything has a beginning or a cause outside itself if the thing you're trying to prove doesn't. Another case of special pleading is the kind of person who goes to court and says, yes, judge, my son, I know that drunk driving is wrong and dangerous, but my son's a special boy, and I know most drunk drivers are bad, but boy, my son, he just made a mistake one time, so you shouldn't throw the book at him. It's special pleading. It's saying, yeah, in general, but here's the exception. I'll take another case. I knew a man who was a leader of an important Christian ministry and an elder in his church. And while he was an elder in his church, he helped form a policy that people who leave their spouse in order to take up with another person and have an affair with them should be subject to church discipline. And he formed the policy on that, which stated the steps of the discipline that would occur when someone committed adultery in that way. And then he left his wife and committed adultery. And was upset that the guidelines were applied to him, and he was placed under church discipline because in his case, there were extenuating circumstances. There were reasons why adultery was okay for him. So special pleading is carving out a little space for your own little pet argument and then applying a different standard to the rest of the argument. Well, those are a number of fallacies, and again, in our writing and in our speaking, we want to avoid the kinds of poor arguments and be able to base our arguments on sound evidence and sound methods of reasoning.